Thank you so much, Margaret. That was beautiful, and I was very anxious to hear you play. First time I heard you. That was an absolute joy to listen to. Your hands play so eloquently. Never forget, Margaret, for a number of years of her life, was a ranger in the California mountains. And so those very hands that can play so eloquently on the piano also knew how to, I would imagine, chop wood and do everything necessary to keep an eye on things up there in the rugged wilderness. So you've got a good one, Bob. You two are a blessing. You really are. Thank you so much for blessing us today. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for commitments. We thank you for the joy that comes from committing. And thank you, Lord, for committing to us. Please be with us now as we listen to your word, as we hear a thought that I believe you have given me. Touch our hearts is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot to mention during announcements that at Prayer Wheel, we're going through the names of God. Very, very fun, very interesting. So if you didn't get a sheet that we'll be covering tonight, the questionnaires, on your way out, you can grab those on the table. That's a little side note there. But today, we want to talk about commitments. And I want to start by reading something that was written by Jeremy Statton. He's a writer and an orthopedic surgeon. And I read what he wrote because it really paralleled what was on my heart. And so I want to read something to you. It's called The Love Story. The story is familiar. A boy and a girl in love. They smile. They laugh. When they are together, time stands still. Sometimes they cry. But this time, the tears fall on someone else's shoulders. Together, they are better than when they are alone. They are young and in love, and nothing matters more to them than each other. For the first time, the rest of the world seems to fade away. Yesterday is forgotten, and tomorrow is of no concern. All that matters is now. But the time comes when they both know something else has to happen, something more. When he looks in her eyes, he can see it. Her eyes tell him the truth he already knows. It is time to kneel in the snow, to take her hand, to look even deeper into those eyes, so deep he can see her soul, and then to give her the greatest gift he can, to give her his life. He knows it is time to commit forever. But the old story is told again. He quits calling. He finds other ways to spend his time. He avoids, and now her tears fall on the ground once more. He stops looking into those incriminating, beautiful blue eyes. What holds him back? What keeps him from asking the big question? If you ask him, he might say that he is afraid of commitment. Afraid of commitment. It seems that we are living in a world where commitments that last are rare to find. An age in which everybody wants everybody else to be committed to them, but are not willing to commit to others. An age in which fear and anxiety, nervousness and unrest keeps those who would commit at arm's length. We're living in an age where there is a lot of tension. We live in a world full of tension when it comes to commitments. And this tension is found within us and is found in those around us. It really seems that we are a people who want to love, but don't really know how to give it. And we want to be loved, but don't really know how to receive it. And maybe Jesus' prediction in Matthew 24, is our PowerPoint up? Oh, it is good, thank you. And thank you for the clicker. Perhaps what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, plays a little bit into this whole thing. Jesus says, because lawlessness will increase so much, the love of many will grow cold. You see, when love goes cold, it is not just reflected in the intolerance of a society against those who do wrong. When love grows cold, it's more reflected in the cloud of suspicion that hangs above a society. And when suspicion hangs over people and prevails over people, trusting each other and making commitments is very difficult. It becomes harder. Now, when you look at the term Christian, it really denotes commitment. Just that one term, Christian, really speaks of someone who adheres to the life and teachings of Jesus. So the term Christian really denotes this major theme of commitment, because that's what Christians are. They are followers of Jesus. Would you all agree? Absolutely. The very title speaks about commitment. The very name Christian is to suggest that this is a person of commitment, one who has committed themselves to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And even Jesus himself spoke about the same truth in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus' very commission, the Great Commission, was to go and make disciples of every nation. And what exactly is a disciple? A disciple is one who follows a teacher, correct? Yes. And Jesus was the teacher of the disciples, and they were called disciples because they followed him. They were committed to following Jesus. But Jesus, in this Great Commission, also mentions the word baptize. So therefore, when we mention the word baptize, we must realize that the word commitment is very much wrapped up in that very term baptize, because it's in the making of disciples that we are to baptize. Therefore, we are to make committed followers of Jesus Christ. And the reason we are in church is because we were baptized, most of us. And when we were baptized, we were part of that go into all the world, because that commission to the disciples occurred in the ancient Near East. And so we are sitting here today because we were the result of that great commission to the early disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And so we are, in fact, Christians, and therefore people who are to be committed and to obey everything that Jesus has commanded while being Christians. We are to be people of commitment. The unfortunate thing is that in 2011, the assumptions of the Christian world were very much shaken. Because it was in 2011 when a major study came out that showed that born-again Christians dropped their church attendance by 7% between the years of 1991 to 2011. 20-year study showed that born-again Christians, even though they had increased over the years, the tendency was to drop church attendance by 7%, which meant that only 31% of born-again Christians were not attending church. The other startling statistic was that weekly Bible studies among members dropped by 9%. That's almost 10%. We're talking about born-again Christians going to war. We're talking about committed Christians. We're talking about disciples. That weekly Bible studies among born-again Christians dropped by 9%. And by the way, these two things are considered critical to the Christian experience, Bible study and church attendance. So in two critical areas, there was a major drop, major decline. Volunteer participation during the week in church dropped by 12%. This is among born-again Christians. And the study also showed that the number of born-again Christians who say their faith was critically important to every component of their lives, that dropped too. So what we find over a 20-year study is that people who are to be defined by the term commitment or any other synonym of that word were actually not very committed at all. It was quite an eye-opener. And there's so many other things attached to that study. But my question is this. What is this saying about the definition of disciple? What is this saying about the definition of commitment? Something is being lost. The statistics prove it. That even though more people were getting baptized and coming into the church, the trends were going in the opposite direction when it came to being committed followers of Jesus in the two most critical areas, and even other areas as well. Someone said that Americans are the poorest on earth when it comes to spiritual wealth. We all know that Western culture has influenced the church. Western Christianity is not really the same as Christianity in other parts of the world. And this isn't to say that we're not Christians at all. We are. It just is saying that statistics in America show a much different picture when you consider the term disciple and commitment than the statistics would show in other parts of the world. So my question is this. What is the influence of Western society doing to the Christian church? And to answer that question, I want to read a short piece from Bruce C. Chafin. Many of you may know who he is. He's not an Adventist, but I found what he wrote, and I felt that is very important, so I want to share what he wrote. He wrote something called The Waning of Belonging. Okay, we're talking about commitments. The Waning of Belonging. He says this. The problem is illustrated by a child who came home from school one day, crying and upset. "Is it true that I don't really belong to you, Mom?" she asks her mother. The startled mother asked what her daughter meant. The little girl said that her teacher had told the class that everyone is free to control his or her own life, and that no one belongs to anyone else. Children don't belong to parents. Husbands don't belong to wives. Nobody belongs to anybody. The girl said, "I am yours, aren't I, Mom?" The mother took her in her arms and hugged her tightly. "Of course you're mine, and I'm yours too." And then he writes, "We live in a time when a bewildering fear clouds our willingness to make loving commitments to others. As the teacher's comment to her class suggests, many people in today's society are increasingly unsure whether the bonds of marriage and kinship are valuable ties that bind or ties of sheer bondage. In earlier times, common sense told us the obvious difference between these opposite ends of the spectrum of human relationships. But in these days of liberation movements, plural, some voices say that we are not really free until we break loose from all binding relationships and commitments. Belonging seems to them enslaving rather than enriching. Yet those who break loose from the bonds of commitment are likely to replace their previous sense of belonging only with a sense of longing. Then, this age of apparent liberation also becomes an age of isolation and loneliness. Ours is the age of the waning of belonging. The question is, does giving our hearts to others bring us freedom or slavery? A related question may be, does giving our hearts to God bring us freedom or slavery? Very, very, very good words he chose to write. Commitments. Let's turn to John chapter 3. You can look at it up on the screen. I put that up there to help those who appreciate being able to read it there. This whole idea of commitment, this whole idea of baptism and being wrapped up in the term commitment and being a disciple, what did Jesus say? Well, he said something very interesting to a Pharisee who sought him out one night. You know, there's only two interviews I remember in the New Testament. There may be more. Maybe I'm not recalling them all. But I only recall two where Jesus was literally one-on-one alone with the other person. One was Nicodemus, and the other was Pontius Pilate. All the other people, while he may have been speaking directly just to one person in a healing context, there are other people around. But here, Jesus has an interview with someone, and it's completely just one-on-one. How would you like to have a one-on-one conversation with Jesus? No other distractions. A certain man did, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you do unless God was with him." Jesus replied, "I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus approaches Jesus from a religious logic. We know you are sent from God because clearly nobody else could do these kinds of works unless God was with him. But then Jesus draws Nicodemus' mind completely away from the approach that he was taking to something completely that would go completely backwards to his very logic, to his very thoughts. And Jesus basically tells Nicodemus that he had to have a completely new experience. That the very thoughts, attitudes, and actions of the person who would ever enter the kingdom of God had to be completely transformed and completely spirit-led. Just as a mother would shape the thoughts and ideologies of a little child in her lap as that child would grow. The mother would shape the thinking of that newborn. The Holy Spirit would do something miraculous and shape the thinking of the person who's born again. The very decisions and the very aspirations would be in harmony with the will of the Spirit. A very life-altering experience that would shape the rest of life's decisions all together would be the result of being born again. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. For really, is the nature of being born again for there to exist a great contrast from the previous life lived than the present life lived? Jesus was basically saying, when you're born again, there's going to be a tremendous contrast between who you are today and who you were before you became a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus was saying, or rather, he would have said something different if the old life was to just kind of transform into the new life, correct? Jesus' language and his terminology would have been completely different. In other words, if the sinner, if the person in need of God, the person who does not know God, could become a citizen of the kingdom of God just simply by looking at God, learning about God, learning the rules, learning the regulations, learning all that was required to be a Christian, what great behavior really looked like, Jesus would have chose different terminology. He would have said anything about being born again. But Jesus chose this term because it implies that in order to be born again, there must also be a death. And the result would be something entirely different than the present characteristics of one life. Now you see, this thing about being born physically and certainly spiritually through baptism has much more to do with longing and commitment than we might see on the surface from a casual consideration of the terms commitment. It really has a lot more to do with what we would assume than it does. You see, in the ancient world, when you were born, you were born with a purpose. In every society, you were born with a purpose in the ancient world. Your birth into this world wasn't really just kind of, it happened. A mistake mommy and daddy made one night after going out to dinner. Or not a mistake. Something unexpected, something unplanned. You see, in the ancient world, things were very planned, okay? So when you came into the world, it was planned, all right? It was planned. And in the ancient world, especially in Hebraic society, when children were born into families, they were born into families with a purpose, very important purpose. Boys were critical for providing agricultural help. This was an agricultural society. Boys were critical for protecting the family from danger. That clock is wrong. Boys would pass on the inheritance. Critical purpose. Girls were critical for providing help within the home. Girls brought hope for the family as having the honor of childbearing. Both were vital in reflecting the character and name of the family, and you couldn't have boys as important as they were without the girls, correct? So girls are no less important than the boys. The boys got a whole lot of special emphasis in the Old Testament and New Testament, and in many societies still do, but there'd be no boys without girls. So both were extremely important, huge purpose, wasn't brought into the world by mistake. And of course, God chooses that language over and over again. No mistake. But there was no mistake. To be born in ancient times was to be born with a purpose, a familial purpose, if you will, okay? And a sense of belonging. Familial belonging that would strengthen and grow with each passing day. Each passing day, you would be more rooted and rooted in that family of your origin. You would carry the name of that family. You would be a part of that family. Your name was important. And we see this so often in the Bible that names are extremely important. And to be born into the world was to be born with a major purpose in the familial setting, a major commitment to the family. And this commitment to family has been well nigh lost since that time in our Western society. One of my professors at Andrews, his name is Paul Greger, he was my archaeology professor. And he was born in the Middle East, okay? He was born in the Middle East, and when they came to Andrews and he became a professor, well, he first was studying, then he became professor, many of his kids moved to the United States. And it was culture shock for them, very different ways of living here in America. Couldn't believe that there were parents that had been placed in nursing homes that never got visits from their children. Flabbergasted, couldn't even comprehend that. That people would be dying in places while some of their family members were still alive without a single visit. That the children would place their parents, and trust me, I'm not saying that's wrong, because there are times where you have to, where a parent has to be in a nursing home. But for the most part, a society where the kids do that out of convenience was just completely foreign to him. And he shared that the greatest joy of him and his wife was to spend Sabbaths together as a family. Sabbaths together as a family. And when his children moved away, every effort was made to come together as a family. Because family relationships were so, so critical. He said, our children would never, ever stick us in a nursing home. We have invested so much in our children. It's just our way of life. We pour our investment into our kids. We give them everything we can. We sacrifice for them so our children know the sacrifice that the parents are making. And when our children get older, and those laws and rules and parameters that are set up in the house are internalized as they become citizens of society, you better believe that our children will always remember their parents and will never ever neglect their parents. Greatest joy was to be with family. Very different in Western society. Very different. The waning of belonging. So Jesus says, you must be born again or you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God, people? We need to ask this question, right? It's an important question. I don't know if Nicodemus really asked or was wondering what the kingdom of God is. He probably had his own idea. But it's really important to know what is the kingdom of God to figure out why it's so important to be baptized or born again. I mean, it's weird being born again, isn't it? Did you ever think it was weird before you became baptized? Strange? Okay, maybe not growing up in the church. I thought it was completely strange. Until the Lord had just, you know, melted my heart so much, then it wasn't really strange anymore. But for a long time, to be baptized, go over here to the pool, go under the water, come back up, and this pastor would say some things, and it was weird. You know, why would I do something like that? Until it became understood that in order to be born again, you must be baptized of water and enter the kingdom of God. But what is this kingdom of God? It's the kingdom of God buildings. Beautiful buildings, shining in the radiant sunlight. No gutter out of place. You know, windows completely sparkling clean. Never a fingerprint, never a smudge. Is the kingdom of God streets of gold? Beautiful, shining gold streets. They say gold in its purest form is really not shiny. But, shiny or not, streets of gold. Is that what makes up the kingdom of heaven? Is the kingdom of heaven warm, fuzzy animals, giant rhinoceroses that we can hug and pet and not worry about the horn? You know, because in heaven, all the animals are going to get along, and the lion will lay down with the lamb and the wolf, and everybody will get along. Is that what makes up the kingdom of heaven? Is it the unschizophrenic weather, the perfect weather where, as Joseph, I think, said a few Sabbaths ago, a balmy 74 degrees? That's my ideal. Maybe 80. But is that the kingdom of heaven, the perfect weather that ever envelopes heaven? Is heaven no bills? That's a part of it. Is heaven no bills? All these things are really components, but they're not the definition of what heaven is. Jesus said what heaven is. He said it in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Now, at one point, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. So he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, we have to be careful because there's other scriptures that do talk about the kingdom of God as being a physical place. But Jesus' response to the Pharisees was more tailored. Nevertheless, he makes this very important statement that the kingdom of God is in our midst. And since it is in our midst, the kingdom of God must therefore be nothing material, but rather familial, relational, correct? Absolutely. The kingdom of God is the family of God. He also said this in Matthew 18:35. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And, I didn't put the whole verse in there. It's very lengthy. But we know the story. The king wanted to settle accounts. The one servant owed 10,000 talents. They drag him in before the king. The king wanted the money. And the servant begged and begged and begged, please, please, I can't pay. So the king showed him mercy and forgave him, right? And so what does that servant do? He goes out and he starts wringing the necks of the other servants who owe him $2. Okay, so the servants of the king hear about this. They go report it to the king. The king drags him back in there and says, what are you doing? Are you kidding me? I forgave you all this debt, and you went out and you tried to strangle your brothers for a measly $2. Okay, paraphrasing. And he summarizes with these words. Oh, he throws him in jail, never to be released, right? That's what he escaped the first time when he begged for mercy, not the second. So also my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, wait a second. I thought we were talking about the kingdom of heaven. I thought we were talking about kings and slaves, right? But Jesus wraps up this story, this parable, with very important words. He says, so will my Father do if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So therefore, the kingdom of heaven is about people. It's about you, and it's about me. Because Jesus is saying this all about the kingdom of heaven. So then, the kingdom of God is the family of God. So many other scriptures. The kingdom of God is the family of God. And if it's the family of God, It means that you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, are that very family of God, which we are under mandate by these words of Jesus to forgive each other. Right? To forgive each other, to be patient with each other, to show mercy to each other. So it's really brothers and sisters who are committed to what? Forgiving each other's debts. In its simplicity, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of people. You and I, you and your friend, you and your brother, you and your sister, it's all of us brothers and sisters, spiritual brothers and sisters, who are committed to being merciful with one another. That is the kingdom of God, my friends. It's a commitment to the family in the good times and in the bad. I sent out a letter recently summarizing our business meeting that we had a few weeks ago. I won't mention the name, I won't mention the gender. I received a response letter that was, I guess what I would call very condemnatory, okay, very condemning, about how they felt my actions were in leading this business meeting. Now, I admit I didn't do everything perfect. No, I didn't. But what really struck me, and I would love to know who it is, not to condemn, but to dialogue with, was at the end, they wrote these words: "The time has come for me to leave this church or Adventism altogether." Is this the kingdom of God? It says right here that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of people. It's you, brother. It's you, sister. I am your brother. And if there is a problem, why don't we talk together as brothers and sisters rather than signing an anonymous name, if it was, or a real name? I don't know. But why not a one-on-one conversation? I'm not against you. You may be against me. I don't know. But how can we display the kingdom of God as brothers and sisters? How can we be committed to the kingdom of God, to each other, if we don't dialogue together? I can handle all kinds of nasty letters. Trust me, I can. I can. What bothers me is not so much the judgment or the perception or the assessment of my actions. It's the unwillingness to talk. Because that's not brother and sisterly love. And baptism is a baptism that involves commitment. Baptism is an action that involves a whole new way of thinking. A whole new way of thinking, a whole new purpose, a whole new spirit-led life. And the last time I checked, the Spirit doesn't want us grumbling behind each other's backs. The Spirit does not want us holding things against each other. It is the Spirit that leads the newborn Christian this way and that way. But you better believe that Spirit always leads according to God's word. And the last time I checked, according to this one parable among many, we are to love each other. We are to be committed to each other. I hope you don't leave the church if you're here. I hope you don't leave Adventism, because that's not commitment. And that's not being born again. Now, let me share something as we get closer to the end here. When it comes to baptism, once again, in Western society, we see things very individualistic. Very individualistic. I got saved, you got saved, she got saved, he got saved. Very individualistic in Western society. You must remember that in Bible times, baptism often was familial, okay? It was often familiar. For example, and I don't remember my source here, forgive me, I'm going to read the words of this theologian. I think he's an Adventist, but it's just right on. He says this: "The Bible has a more communal sense of people and family than is generally held in Western cultures today. Where citizens are more individualized than people in the Middle East, and definitely more so than the people of the ancient Near East. When God saved Noah from the flood, it wasn't an individual case of salvation, but a salvation for him, his wife, his sons, his sons' wives, etc., etc. In other words, his family was saved in Genesis 6:18 as a family. Okay? When God called Abram out of Haran, he called him and his family, Genesis 12:4-5. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision, was to be applied to all males. Let me get this text off the screen so you don't get distracted. Was to be applied to all males within one's household, whether they were born into the family or were part of the household servant staff. Did you get that? So if in the Old Testament, when you partook of the sign of circumcision, that was a sign that you were part of the family of God. You didn't have to be bloodline. You could be servants. Circumcision. And we know that because when they left Exodus, the Lord said, anybody else who wants to go, you let them go. They can follow you. In other words, God's covenant with Abraham was familial, not individual. Furthermore, we see similar New Testament concepts regarding the importance of family and the process of salvation in the book of Acts when on two separate occasions during Paul's second missionary journey, entire households were baptized at the conversion of one individual, Acts chapter 16, two circumstances in that chapter. So one person gets baptized, and the Bible writers are very important to mention that what happens was the whole rest of the household got baptized. Do you see the familial context being played over and over and over again in the Bible? Born with a purpose. Born with belonging. This society today will strip that sense of belonging from you if you are not very careful to make sure your bonds with family are strong. If we're not careful to come together, and we need to come together more often, as a church family, and remind ourselves that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, born to look out for each other. One of the worst cases of sibling, Cain and Abel. The worst case of sibling hatred and sibling breakdown. Cain and Abel, the first two brothers to ever walk the planet, first two sons. And Cain and his jealousy, and we do get jealous sometimes of each other, throws a fit of rage and takes his brother's life, and God comes to him and says, where is your brother, by the way? I think I hear his blood crying from the ground. And what is Cain's response? Am I my brother's keeper? Seriously, God? Am I my brother's keeper? You know? The audacity, first of all, to answer God in that way. But the real implication, it really was a trying to deflect the searching gaze of God in the action of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? But it is that very statement that should remind us that we are our brother's keeper. Because that is what is implied within the text, in the story, that we are to be our brother's keeper. We should be born into the family of God with a sense of belonging and with a sense of purpose, with an incredible sense of commitment as disciples of Jesus Christ. The familial component cannot be separated from baptism and must always be included in the term born again. But we cannot close today without remembering that in order to be born again, there must take place a death. And I believe Romans 8:7-10 says it so perfectly and so beautifully. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What a beautiful text Paul wrote right there. To be born again is to have undergone some sort of death. Some sort of death. Now, I know sometimes a plant may seem completely dead, and there may be a little shoot here or there that is still struggling to survive. And many of us may have a shoot here or there that's still struggling to survive to bring those old carnal fruits back. That doesn't mean that you have not been born again. It just means that we need to remember the commitment we made to Jesus and to realize that if the Spirit of God dwells in us, he will prune those little branches that suck the life out of our Christian experience. But the beautiful thing is to walk in newness of life. This is expressed in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. How many of you want to walk in newness of life? Praise God. We die in the watery grave of baptism. It's a death to previous ideologies. It's a death to previous tendencies. It's a death to the negative self-image we may have had before we went under the waters. We are to rise with a new image of ourselves, recognizing that we are royalty in the family, the kingdom of God. We are royal citizens of the family of God. It is to be a death to the self-centered world view, because we are our brother's keeper. And it is a death to viewing others as inferior, because the last time I checked, Jesus didn't pay a higher price for my salvation than he paid for yours. Whether you're black, white, red, yellow, purple, green, blue, Jesus paid the same price for every single one of us. So there should be a death to the superior worldview many hold, whether it's regarding race, societies, or anything else. Jesus paid the same price for each and every one of us. And that is good news. So we are all equal brothers, and we are all equal sisters. And so dying in the watery grave of baptism, why is it such a joyful event? Well, it says it here in Romans, that we may walk in newness of life. That's the whole point, the whole purpose of baptism. We looked at a lot of facts concerning commitment and the other things, but what is the real joy of being baptized? It's the joy of being able to walk in newness of life, free from the clutches of sin. Not that we never will sin, but to be free from the general overarching clutches of sin that destroy our lives and characterize our lives and characterize our walk with God as a failure. Newness of life means God is committed. The Spirit, never forget, is committed to giving us a life that is an upward trajectory from faith to faith, from strength to strength, until we reach the gates of glory after having tripped over those steps several times along the way. But God is committed to us. It's also a joyful experience knowing that we can freely love each other. Talking about commitments. Wouldn't commit to that woman. Wouldn't commit to that young girl for fear of commitment, the difficulty. But we can commit to each other because if you happen to say something wrong, I don't have to lose sleep over it because God has my back. And I remember that I've said some wrong things before too. It's freedom to love, and it's freedom to accept love, though we may not have ever experienced true love in our lives, whether it be from parents or whether it be from in loving relationships or siblings or friends. It's freedom to live for others, experiencing the joy of service. This is a big church. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I wish I had the time to get into every one of your living room. And I say that from the bottom of my heart. I love doing visits. Bianca and Randy know that, not to call you guys out. But I love getting into the homes of people. It's a joy for me to sit and just converse with you and to find out what is bothering you, to talk about the Lord and to encourage you or to be encouraged by you, because the truth is I'm often encouraged more when I walk away than I was before the visit. It's a joy to serve God. It's a joy to give and to give and to give. And sometimes you get paid back, many times you don't, but ultimately it's a joy to serve others because the paycheck is coming. And that paycheck is the physical kingdom of God, to which this kingdom of God will live together in perfect harmony. That is the joy for which Jesus went to the cross. The joy of baptism is to have an incredible sense of belonging, and that is exactly what we get to know that we are not just accepted in the beloved, but that we are adopted as God's very own children. We were studying Galatians again this morning in chapter 4, where at the appointed time Christ was sent forth by the Father so that we may call him not Father, but Abba, Daddy. Daddy, what a privilege. We can call him Daddy together. And the joy of baptism is to be committed to something great. Let me finish the article that I began with this morning about the young boy and the young girl. Merely an excuse, the second part. If this isn't your story, and you remember how the young man walked away, made excuses, didn't give the time. If this isn't your story, you know someone who has told it, and you have lived it out in some form in your life. Writing your book, giving your 2-week notice, calling the adoption agency, submitting the application for the mission trip, applying for the business loan, asking the girl out, making the big decision. Even though you know what you should do and what you need to do, you wait. You stall. You avoid. Afraid to commit. Except that you commit to numerous other things in your life. The same guy who can't commit to the girl has endless paraphernalia dedicated to his favorite sports team. True? Yes. The same guy is able to show up to work every day. That same guy will eat pizza 3 days a week. That same guy has a tattoo on his arm, a decision that will never go away. He is committed. What he is really afraid of is committing to something that will be difficult. Committing to something that is demanding. He is afraid of giving up control, of handing his life over to someone else. All of us have commitments. All of us are passionate. We are committed to staying safe. We are committed to what we are used to. We are committed to the things that let us hide who we really are. Then he finishes up writing, commit to something better. The way we convince ourselves to commit to these harder ideals in life is to make the commitment to something bigger, to something better. With every decision, ask 2 questions. Will this help me write a better story of my life? And I interject the thought, can this commitment help God write a better story of your life? Because it's the Spirit that blows where it wishes. And 2, is this commitment good for others? If you answer yes to both, then the commitment is most likely one of the most important things you can be doing with your life. We must stop living the tired story of fear of commitment and step into a story of purpose for our lives. A purpose of hard work, a purpose of living through something hard but good, a purpose of service, a purpose of generosity. It takes commitment, folks. Marriage is the perfect example of commitment. And the commitment isn't defined by simply saying, I do at the altar. The commitment in our marriages should really be a reflection of being born again in many ways. Because the very relationship that God wants to establish with us through his Spirit is a relationship that has been defined in Scripture so often and often and often again in the terminology, in the context of marriage. And so really, to be born again touches not just on how we treat each other, but to be born again should very much infiltrate, very much absorb, very much saturate how we deal in our marriages with each other. Do we commit to giving our spouse the unasked rub on the shoulders? Are we committed to complimenting our spouse, whether it's the man or whether it's the woman, when it is unbegged for? Are we committed to pushing aside our own selfish, self-centered purposes and give to the relationship what God constantly gives to us, undivided attention. And dear, I know I'm not perfect in this area, but I can say this because you know I try. Are we committed to meeting the needs of our spouse? After they, of course, have met their needs by God. And spouses, it's so important that we first meet our spiritual needs in spending time in God, Bible study, attending church, because this is the kingdom of God. Participation, volunteering to help. This is being born again. Are we doing that with our spouse? I wonder how many spouses, though they have made it to the altar, though the commitment was made, so often find that the other is still making excuses, still not giving that commitment. Victor, go ahead and play a soft tune, if you will. Calvary, on a hill far away, we sung it not very long ago, stood an old, rugged cross. It was the emblem of suffering and shame. And when I think about that young man who looked into the incriminating big blue eyes of that young girl, knowing that the time had come to make a deeper commitment, I think of my Savior as he hung on the tree, barely able to keep his eyes open. And when I look into the eyes of Jesus, I can't help but see a reflection of myself, my faulty self. But he was so committed to us, so committed to me, that it moved upon my heart to give what anyone should give in light of his glory and grace, and that was to give him my heart. I'm so glad I did. In that watery grave in 1993, so many years ago. But that commitment is not kept alive by that one action. That commitment is kept alive day by day, inviting the Spirit to lead me, to help me be committed, not just to the name Jesus or to a set of creeds he may have taught, but to be committed to the family of God, because that's what baptism is. It's being born again. New tendencies, new ideologies, new commitments, not just to the self, but to the family of God. Many of you have been baptized before. Some of you haven't. I'm not going to make an appeal to be rebaptized, though that is your decision between you and God, and I don't discourage that. But how many of you want to recommit today? You want to say, Lord, I look at my past history and I have not been a committed follower, disciple of Jesus. And I hear you, Lord, calling on my heart now to recommit, because I recognize that you are committed to me every day, every moment, every hour, every time I call out on your name. If that is your plea today, then I want you to come forward where I can have a special prayer with you afterward. Don't hold back. We know what's in our hearts, and God knows what's in our hearts. Bless your hearts. God knows what is festering in our hearts. And he says, I'm committed to you. Would you please make a commitment to me? Bless every one of you. That call has not ended, but perhaps in your heart of hearts too, you sense that God is just telling you today, child, I know you've messed up. I know you're still fumbling along life's path. Part of the problem is that you're not giving to the rest of the body. Part of the problem is that you're not connecting with your brothers and sisters. You're not being a brother's keeper. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but just recognize if that is what the Lord is saying to you. And as I have a prayer for these precious individuals who've come forward, making this commitment, then please, in your heart of hearts, ask God to help you be more committed to the kingdom, to the family of God. Father, thank you so much for being so committed to us. Every day, Lord, we are reminded anew that you never change. You indeed are Yahweh, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, I ask right now that you would empower these individuals up front to be led by the Spirit, to find the joy in living a life of being born again, to make a greater commitment. And for those who haven't been baptized, Lord, I pray that you would fill their hearts in expectant hope, to know that they are loved, but to be a citizen, there must be a dying in the watery grave. But thank you, Lord, that there is a newness of life that comes when we pop out of that surface. Thank you, Lord, for watching over us. I pray that you watch over every church member here today, see them safely to their homes. May each hour this day be an hour contemplating commitments, not just to our human family, but our commitment to you. Bless us is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless every one of you today. Go and share the love of Christ with someone.